Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, open your Bible tonight to where we've been. And where have we been? What? All right. You know, somebody said Luke. No, that's on Sundays, but where have we been? Second Samuel tonight. We wrapped up 1 Samuel the last time, so tonight we're in 2 Samuel. And as we've always been doing on these evenings where we're talking about the, you know, God's work through David, and this what we call the mentor series. And if any of you are new to this, what this is all about, and so these role models and heroes and big brothers and sisters we see in the Bible, it's so easy to look at people like David, and so easy to look at people like Paul and Mary. There's a bunch of Marys. Are there any Marys in here tonight? Anybody got a middle name Mary? To think that these people were just something unbelievably special and beyond what I ever could be, and they're just people like you. The only thing that was really unique is that they said yes, Lord. Like you say, yes, Lord. And you can expect God to do great things through you that you could never explain to anybody else, and just follow him a step at a time. Amen? It's really what it's all about. So this series, I hope it's been a blessing to you. It really has been for me, and it's something that I know every week when I get done, oh, I could have gone further. And you guys know I can always go further. I can keep you here a long time if I have to. But tonight we're in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and I'm not sure, in fact, I'm absolutely sure we will not finish 2 Samuel or the life of David unless I do some very major hopping, skipping, and jumping and just hitting some of the major points of David's life, and I don't want to miss anything that's significant in his life, so we might pause it and come back to it after the summer concert series outside we call Resonance, and hope you can be a part of that. But Father, we pray as we open our Bibles tonight and we read your word and we open our hearts to your word, Lord. Oh, would you speak to us, Father? Just speak to us. We don't want to just read words off of a page. We want the words to penetrate our hearts and our minds and our souls. And Father, we thank you that you've left us a testimony, a written testimony. And we thank you for it tonight, Lord, as we look back again at the life of David. Amen. The psalm, I was thinking about this as we were singing, Psalm 138. We're going to read, by the way, a psalm. You're going to have you stand up in just a moment. We're going to be reading Psalm 11 tonight before we start. But Psalm 138, in verse 2, it says, God has exalted his word even above his name. And it is such a sad thing when you see people treat this book like it was just any other book. God has exalted what he has said. He's exalted his word so high. And the foundation we have for life, period, the foundation we have for our walk with Jesus, it's all tethered to his word. So don't ever... pick up this book without a sense of just recognition. God, you're going to speak to me in these letters that have been printed out on this paper for me. And it's a holy thing. Amen. It's a holy thing. So take heed to what God's word speaks to you day after day after day. Let's stand up and read from Psalm 11. It's another one of the Psalms of David. And I'm going to get out of anybody's way, if I might be in your way. And let's read out loud together. And here's what it says. I trust in the Lord for protection. So why do you say to me, fly like a bird to the mountains for safety? The wicked are stringing their bows and fitting their arrows on the bowstrings. They shoot from the shadows at those whose hearts are right. The foundations of law and order have collapsed. What can the righteous do? Does that sound like today? Does that sound anything like today? And you know what? It's been world culture over and over and over and over again in a cycle. Read that again. The foundations of law and order have collapsed. What can the righteous do? But the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord still rules from heaven. He watches everyone closely, examining every person on earth. Did you know you got examined today? He's looking at you. The Lord examines both the righteous and the wicked. He hates those who love violence. He will rain down blazing coals and burning sulfur on the wicked, punishing them with scorching winds. Not our favorite portions of scripture, but the wrath of God will one day come down against unrepented wickedness. And then the last one, for the righteous Lord loves justice. The virtuous will see his face. Who are the virtuous? The ones who have been made virtuous by the blood of Jesus. Amen. And David was one of those. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and move through this tonight. I'm excited to be in this, and I'm not going to go as far as I originally thought I was going to go tonight. Turn to somebody and say, thank God. I'm keeping you here much longer than I will. And by the way, I do want to give you a little bit update on our friend Mark Sanford. That Joy and I went out there to be a part of that going away party, and I don't know. I'm just not ready for him to go away. And there was a strength in him that day that didn't look like he was a man who had, as they say, one foot in the grave. There was just a strength in him, and I believe it's coming from prayer and just the power of God upon him. But then the day after, he was kind of wrung out from all the, you know, talking with people for a long, long time. He sat down on this couch at the back of the sanctuary, and people would just sit beside him, have their turn, then they'd go, and just it was beautiful to see the love that was poured out and powerful, powerful prayer. Keep praying for him. I heard from his caregiver today, Randy, who said that he's got another wind, just got another boost. And so God is pulling off a miracle. And so I'm planning to get back out there and spend some time with him. They said this too, because he'd been very, very weak. They said, today he actually was able to grab his guitar and just sit up in the living room with a bunch of people that had just dropped by to visit and just worship for a while. And that is Mark's heart. That has always been Mark's heart. But anyway, back to 2 Samuel. Here we are in the second volume of Samuel. Who wrote the books of Samuel? Anybody want to take a guess? Samuel probably wrote most of the first one until he died. But in the first book of Samuel, he passes away. There's about five chapters left. And so it's really believed by Jewish scholars and Jewish tradition that Samuel might have gathered all of this information up to the point, obviously, that he passed away. And then others compiled it. And there, some of the guesses are that it could have been not Saul and David, but it's God, obviously, because they really feature big in this. But Nathan, who was a prophet that spoke into David's life, and another one of the prophets, and his name escapes me right now, but I'll come to it probably. But it could have been those, but it doesn't really matter. And what this was interesting to me as well, in almost every Bible that I've ever seen, there are two books of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. In the original Hebrew, it was just one great big book. And it was broken into two, maybe just to make it easier to carry one of those volumes around. I don't know. It would have been a massive book. It would have been probably the biggest book in the Bible at that point. But we've watched the main characters as they've come and some have gone. But the main characters in the book of Samuel were obviously Samuel, who was the voice of God until God raised up those leaders of the kings of Saul, and then David would take his place. And there's tons of what you would call sub-characters that show up in both of these books. Here's the note I had made there. It was either Nathan or Gad. Many scholars believe it was one of those guys. Both of them, Nathan is known as the one who rebuked David after his sin with Bathsheba and the death of her husband Uriah that he had ordered to take place. And so Nathan was a man. What do you know about Nathan? This guy who confronted David. What does that tell you about Nathan? He was fearless to go after the king who had done what? He had had a man killed who could have unveiled his secret. And Nathan comes to him and just, so I think it's a good possibility that it was Nathan. Maybe it was Gad. He was another prophet at the same time as David. And he's known for instructing David to build an altar to God after his sin was exposed. But by the time we come to 2 Samuel, our cast of characters is diminished. Samuel, like we just said, is dead. At the end of 1 Samuel, who's dead? Saul is gone. Who else is gone? Jonathan is gone, and other two other brothers of Jonathan. So some of the key characters are missing here. And the rest of 2 Samuel covers probably about 40 years in the life of David. 40 more years to come, and then you're going to go in just in Samuel's writings. Then you go into 1 Kings, and David is still kicking. He's not done, but more is written about him biographically. So we see the ups and the downs of our favorite king. I can't imagine anybody that wouldn't say David. Oh, my goodness, David was the hero. In terms of the royal leaders of Israel, David was the greatest king that they ever had. But was he perfect? Obviously, he wasn't perfect. He was still a man, though, that was after God's heart. He was a warrior. He was a king. And he was a poet, and I'm so thankful for his poetry. One of his psalms came to mind for me today that has this one verse in it that says, speaking of Israel, and I know I've shared this here before, how the story of Israel is a roller coaster. It's up and it's down and it's up and then it's back down over and over again. And at one point where it says they forgot what God had done and they did not wait for God's plan to unfold. Every time I read that or see that, it reminds me to wait on God. Don't get ahead of him. How many of you have been waiting a long time for God to do something? And you know it's a great idea that he should do that, whether or not he thinks it's a great idea. But how many of you have been waiting on God to perfect you? Oh, Lord, iron out these wrinkles in me. Anybody got wrinkles? Wait on him for his plan to unfold and obviously cooperate with him while he's doing that. But the one character that obviously is still on the table for us is David. His name means beloved. And we all love David. But David was beloved by God, and I hope that encourages you. Because what we already said, what we already recognized about David, he wasn't a perfect man, but all God loved him. And if God was going to wait for perfect people to love, he'd never love anyone, at least not any humans, because all that there is for him to love is imperfect people, less than perfect people. So let's jump into 2 Samuel here. David is still camping out with the enemy at this point. He's still hanging out with the Philistines, at least right up to the point where Saul was dispatched, and he doesn't have to hide from Saul anymore, but he's still connected with the Philistines, and apparently many of the Philistine warriors are done with David being among them. Remember that when they went out to battle, they said, we don't want these Jews going with us. As we're going to fight against the Jews, they'll turn against us. That was very logical. The Philistines weren't dumb people. They said, get rid of David. He's their warrior that killed Goliath. And so get him out of here. And so he had to go back from that battle, but that arrangement is about to change. His time hanging out with the Philistines, the story now finally moves toward David becoming the king of the theocratic monarchy. What does that mean? Theocratic means what? God's in charge. Monarchy means he's using an earthly king to speak through and to move through and to direct his people. So this theocratic monarchy is about to have a big change. As you know, there's no separation between church and state or faith and state back in those days. So in chapter 1, the king is dead, and the end of Saul is a very, very sad story, really sad story. And you're going to see some of the gritty details of this right now. He apparently thought that his position exempted him from obeying God, and it didn't. It was his downfall. There's no question about that. Follow along with me in chapter 1, verses 1 down through 10, and it says, now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, that David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. And David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. That was the city that had been given him by the Philistine, the king. And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David. Now follow this. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. That was a wise thing to do. And you're going to see, especially because of who he is. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And so he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And then David said to him, "How did the matter go?" In other words, how did the battle go? "Please tell me." So news hasn't made David yet, hadn't made it to David yet until now. And he answered, "Well, the people have fled from battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man, "Who told him? How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And he's about to tell him how he knows. Follow along. Keep coming here. Then it says, "Then the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And then he looked behind him and he saw me. He looked behind him and saw me, and he called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And so I answered him, 'I am an,'" say it with me, "Amalekite." How did Saul get in trouble with Samuel? For not finishing off the Amalekites. And so he said, "I'm an Amalekite." And he said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me." What had Saul already done? He'd already fallen on his sword. It didn't mean his sword fell out of its sheath and was laying on the ground. He braced the handle of it against a rock or something, put the point in his chest or somewhere, you know, in his chest area, and fell upon it to finish himself off, to commit suicide. And there's a question on, did he commit suicide, as it said in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, or did he fail even in committing suicide, and this guy comes along and finishes him off? And we'll read through, and then I'll say something about that. But he said, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." In other words, I couldn't even kill myself. I couldn't even commit suicide. And so I stood over him, he says. He's delivering this message to David. "So I stood over him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Is he making himself sound like, "Well, I helped the guy out. He's going to die anyway. So I just kind of finished him off. And then I brought the kingly stuff, well, to you, David, because we all know about you, David." I mean, they really are. They're gritty details about this, that Saul tried to kill himself, and maybe he didn't. Maybe he didn't succeed. And then this guy comes along, this Amalekite, who shouldn't have existed at that point, and he finishes him off. And he brings this word to David as if he's bringing good news to him. And I've got great news for you. You know, your enemy that has chased you is gone. Now look at verse 11 and 12, where David grieves for his enemy. At this point, you see David, I think, in one of the best ways, that there's just such humility about him. I mean, if I had been told that the dude that's been chasing me and shooting arrows at me and lying about me and doing everything he could to take me out was gone, I would really fight hard not to go away fist pumping. All right, the scoundrel got what was coming to him. He's not that man. He is not me. Listen to verse 11 and 12, where he's grieving for his enemy. By the way, who's his enemy? It's his king. What else is he? He's his father-in-law. He's his father-in-law. And he is his enemy. "Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and ripped them, tore them. And so did all the men who were with them." It was a signal of grief, and not torment, but just this overwhelming sorrow that they'd reach up and just maybe grab the, you know, the V-neck that they might have in those robes and just rip it down a little bit. It didn't mean that he ripped it off, but he tore his clothes, and all the men did, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. There's not much to say about this. It's just a powerful, emotional moment for David. He wasn't happy that Saul was gone. You don't see any of that in him. He's grieving. He much rather would have had his father-in-law soften his heart, like it looked like he did a couple of times, but he cycled right back to his rage and his vengeance against David. Well, then verses 13 through 16, there's bad news for the bearer of bad news. Look at this. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered and said, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it?" Well, listen to this. "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" I don't know how the movie makers would play this out, but I just kind of see the guy has come and he's given David his report. And so I finished him off. And I can just see David taking off his glasses that he didn't wear and just slowly walking towards the man. He said, "Who do you think you are to reach out your hand against God's anointed?" And can you see that man trembling where he's standing, and maybe standing in a puddle by this time? I don't know. But as the fearsome King David comes towards him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of the young men and said, go near to this man and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood," while the guy is laying there dying now with the mortal wound that has been inflicted upon him, he says, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" What was he expecting? Was he thinking he would collect a bounty from David? Yeah, some sort of a promotion, a trophy, an all-expense-paid vacation somewhere in the world. Thought that his name would go down in history. Well, we don't know his name, but he sure went down, and he went down in history as well. David rebukes this Amalekite as he's dying. "You did this to yourself, bro. You brought this on yourself, bragging about killing my king." Oh, again, David just amazes me, the grace that he had. This Amalekite definitely got more than he was expecting when he came against Saul and came to bring the news to David. But in verse 17 through 27, David, who's big on writing songs, what's he going to do? He's going to write a song about this. And it's not a happy song. It's profound. It's beautiful, beautiful poetry. But a sad lament over Saul and Jonathan and the others that would have died that day. It says, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." Wherever that is, we don't know where the book of Jasher is. Didn't make it into the Bible. And here's the song. "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." You ever hear that phrase? You ever wonder where it came from? You've got it right there. "Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." So don't let of course it would get to Gath, and of course it would be in Ashkelon. But he's saying it's a shame that anyone has to hear this terrible news of the death of our king, "lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Oh, mountains of Gilboa, where this happened, where Saul fell, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. In other words, they had their victories. They had their victories. Their renown would be known. Verse 23, and Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. He's just praising. He's singing the praise of these mighty warriors. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. He's kind of looking at, sort of singing the economic praise or the praise of Saul that had brought prosperity to their nation. He says, and then again, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. One comment on verse 26, the second half. Well, the whole verse. David is saying what? My heart breaks for you, my good friend, Jonathan. My heart breaks for you. I'm distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. What's he saying? You've been such a great friend to me. You've been the kind of person in my life. Maybe you have somebody like this, who they find you feeling down and they lift you up. He's saying, you have been such a precious friend to me, and your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. People have tweaked this into suggesting that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. And they say it because they're, let me be gracious, they're ignorant. They're ignorant of, for one thing, the fact that two brothers can love each other deeply without crossing sexual lines. And they say it ignorantly because they have no idea that there are specific words in Hebrew that speak about this high, ascended, holy love, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. The word here for love is ahava. Everybody say it, ahava. And it's a high ascended love. When that is translated, when the Hebrew here was translated into Greek, you know what word they put in its place in the Greek? Agape, which is this holy, spiritually enforced love of God. If you've never had a friend like that, I feel sorry for you. A friend where it's like the love is different and maybe even deeper than the love of a man for a woman that would include physical intimacy. David had this deep, rich love for Jonathan, and Jonathan had the same love for him, and it broke his heart the day that he heard he had passed. I could go on that, but I'm not going to go on. I hope I nailed that one down and maybe killed that silly rumor that has floated around for far too long. But how, again, how the mighty have fallen, three times here, how the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. The end of chapter one there. But who? David writes this powerful song, and in this song, it's obviously a very sad lament for his beloved brother and friend, and they had plans, didn't they? Do you remember when the last time we saw them, and Jonathan is basically saying to David, oh, we've got great days ahead of us, brother. Well, our exploits for God are not over. And when this whole mess between my dad and you is fixed up, oh, we're going to do great things for God. And those plans never happened. They never came to fruition. He lost his friend and had to find somebody else that fit in to that place as a friend for him. But you can just hear the sadness in David's heart. And I think he's being very, very generous in his ode or his lament for Saul. I mean, there's nothing in there where he's grumbling about, although he tried to kill me time and time again, you know, and I had to escape from him this time, and he's always chucking spears at me. He doesn't bring that out. Why? You don't do that at a funeral. I mean, at your funeral, you know, everyone's a saint, it seems, when people are getting up to talk about you, of obviously the people that loved you. But maybe it's exaggerated praise like most eulogies are, but he's got nothing but gratitude to God for the king who was a really sad king for the nation of Israel. But I want to point you back to one verse there. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, again, that's where Saul had perished, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away, the shield of Saul not anointed. Let there be no dew or no rain on you. Well, what that would do to a mountain up there in the region of Galilee is it would make it kind of barren. Now, that's gone away out there. I can't see anything there, but let's see if this still works. That's Mount Gilboa. And there is a side of Mount Gilboa where they have sown some grass, but there was no wild grass growing, and there were no trees growing on this one side of Mount Gilboa, which is what they think is the side where Saul died. And so it's very interesting if David was prophesying or he was just wishing, oh, let that barren or let that mountain where my king was slain, let it be barren. And apparently God allowed it to happen for a long, long time until modern Israel decided we need some green up there on Mount Gilboa. And so they have green on Mount Gilboa again. But, you know, as I'm looking at, you know, the whole eulogy in this beautiful song that he writes, I got to give David a hand. You know, he deserves a standing ovation. It could have been such a different song if all he did was, let me tell you about Saul. But he didn't. He remembered him with great love, how the mighty have fallen. I remember watching, I wish I would have read this book because the end of it was, in the movie, was profound to me. Some of you might have read The Death of a Salesman. I never did read it. But the version that I saw, Dustin Hoffman played the confused salesman who couldn't get his life together. I remember at the beginning of the movie, I think he comes in speaking to his wife, and he'd been to a funeral. And he said, oh, this guy that passed away, he was a greatly beloved man. Oh, he was a really well-liked man. And it was a huge funeral. And he said, you know, my dear, I'm a well-liked man too. And he was a salesman. I'm a well-liked man. Movie goes on to the end. He takes his life. And at the end of the movie, there's the two brothers, Biff and I can't remember the other man's name, but the mom, Kate, is saying, it wasn't supposed to end this way or something like that. How could he have done this? It wasn't supposed to end like this. And at the funeral, there's nobody except the two boys and mom and the undertaker. And his wife is saying, where are all of his friends? What happened to all of his friends? And I think it's Biff that says to his mom, well, mom, dad had all the wrong dreams. He had all the wrong dreams. And I look at the life of Saul, and it was a pitiful life. And his life ended in such a pitiful way. That was Saul, because he hadn't recognized that your best life is one that is lived in simple, true surrender and obedience to God. And it just seems that Saul struggled with that from day one. The sad story of Saul teaches us some huge lessons. And one of those lessons is that mighty things can be brought down by small things. Mighty kings, gifted kings, can be brought down by small compromises. And whether or not you're a mighty king or someone in great power, you can be brought down with very, very small things, a little microscopic virus that nobody can even see without a microscope can devastate your life. It can ruin you. A little tiny nail can get right through your steel-belted tires and flatten your tires. Little things can really bring destruction The other thing here that's such a powerful point, I think, in this first chapter and then in the life of Saul, period, is that forgiveness is always, always better than bitterness. To choose to be a forgiver is way, way better than carrying bitterness. David exercised forgiveness to a man who didn't deserve forgiveness. He really did. Over and over again, he showed grace. David's a warrior. He could have taken out his king if he had chosen to. And Saul was driven by this bitter suspicion from the time that, apparently from the time he became king. And it was just a sad, sad thing to see. Well, David doesn't go away fist pumping and shouting, "What goes around comes around, King Saul." No, he is brokenhearted. He practiced the wisdom that his son Solomon would speak of one day, years down the road. Look at this in Proverbs 24, verse 17. I want you to read it with me so you can hear yourself saying it, okay? So let's read together. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." That's really good advice, Solomon. Don't rejoice over your enemy when they fall. And maybe even enter into a lament like David did, a prayer for that person that might just not be your best friend. So we're going to go a little bit further tonight in chapter 2. Because you're going to see that there is a new king in town in 2 Samuel chapter 2. So follow along with me as we look at verses 1 through 4a. I don't think I've ever put up a Bible reference with an A or a B after it. But there's a break in the middle of verse 4 that probably should have broken to a different verse. But let's read verse 1. It says, "And then it happened after this," after the funeral, after the lamenting of David over Saul. "And it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' And David said, 'Well, where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.'" What's he saying? Get out of Philistia. Get out of the Philistine territory. You've been hiding out there long enough, and enough is enough. And he just says, "Should I go up?" How did he inquire of the Lord? There's two possibilities. One is he just prayed, and he's learned how to hear the voice of God. He's learned how to recognize when God says right or left, yes or no, go or stop. And the other possibility is, though it doesn't mention it, the other possibility is he used the Urim and the Thummim, that little ephod, that little cloth bag that would have been worn on the chest of the high priest, and then the black stone and the white stone were in there, and you asked yes or no questions. And so whichever way it is, God makes it clear to him. And I would say that since it doesn't mention those stones in this passage, I think David's just learned over the years to listen to God. And he's hearing the Lord as he responds to him. So, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" In other words, can I move out of Gaza now? And the Lord said, "Go." And David said, "Where shall I go?" And the Lord said, "To Hebron." And so, those who think it was the Urim and the Thummim, it was like putting your hand in there. Should I go to Bethel? No, Blackstone. Don't go to Bethel. Go put them back in there, mix them up again. Shall I go to Bethlehem? No, don't go to Bethlehem. Well, however he made it known, the yes came down on Hebron. And so David went up from there, and his two wives, Ahinoam, we've talked about that before, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over all of Israel, right? Nope, just over Judah. We'll pause there for just a moment. So David is finally crowned king. You know how long it's been? Probably 15 to 16 years since he killed the giant, that he's been navigating around Saul and keeping himself at a safe distance for a lot of those years. But David is now probably about 30 years old, killed Goliath when he was 14, 15, 16, something like that. So I want to ask you a question that I was asking myself this afternoon. How long have you waited for God to do something you felt like he promised he was going to do? How long have you waited on God in your life for something? Something, and especially something you knew it was his will. You knew it was his will to develop this in you or that in you, and you had a sense, oh God, I just know he wants to do something in it. How long have you waited for God to fulfill his purposes in your life? No answer is necessary my way, but I'll just let that sort of percolate in your heart and just encourage you, don't stop waiting on God to fulfill his purposes, to develop his character in you, to take you where he wants to use you. When God began to speak to Joy and I about moving to Australia, or to begin with, it was just to get involved in ministry in Australia, and we would take teams down there every summer for a couple of weeks at a time. There was one year that we went a little bit longer than that, but we got this sense that God's going to be moving us there one day. And it was probably about six or seven years before that happened, wondering, God, what do I need to do next? And you know what it typically was? Wait on me. Wait on me. And be obedient. So I want to just give you these stepping stones. While you're waiting on God, cooperate with God in what he speaks to you in his word. What he reveals to you is his will for today. Walk closely with God. And wait on him. I mean, purposely wait on him. And do it with a cheerful heart, like, God, I'm still waiting. And I'm waiting with joy in my heart. One of the things that was mentioned at the going away party the other day by Mark, he'd gone up on the stage and was talking to all of his friends that were gathered. And he looked over and he said, Bill Welsh. He said, you know the thing about Bill Welsh? Bill Welsh always shows up with joy. And he said it the other day when I was talking to him over the phone. And he said, you know, it took me 5 minutes to realize his wife's name is Joy. And but, you know, you wait on the Lord with joy. Not with my joy, but with your joy. And celebrate and rejoice in God, who's for you and not against you. And wait on him. Walk closely with him. Wait on him. And don't miss what God is saying and doing in your life right now. And don't expect the way forward to be easy. Right? Yeah? Yeah? Is that right? That's where we're going next. 4B. Okay, we're going from 4A to 4B and then down to verse 7, which is, we'll go a little bit further than that. So in the middle of the verse, it says this, and they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried David. And so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you, Jabesh Gilead. I also will repay you with this kindness, because you have done this thing, and now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. And I love this scene with David, where David is rewarding Jabesh Gilead for their kindness. Let me show you up here on the map. The place where Saul had been slain was right here, somewhere in this area, just below the Sea of Galilee. This is Galilee up here, but right in there somewhere. And then when he was dead, they took his body and they took him down to Beth-shan and they hung him up on the wall. And when it was heard by the descendants of the tribe of Manasseh, who were over on the east side of the Jordan, when these folks heard about it in Jabesh Gilead, they traveled all night long to take the body off the wall and bring him down and give him a proper burial. And that just touched David's heart. He said, whoo, Those guys were running into the teeth of what? The Philistine army, who would still have been somewhat in the region. Some of the soldiers would have still been there. And with courage and with compassion, they did this kindness for Saul's family and for his memory and took it down. And I think that it was just a beautiful thing. David's been anointed king now, and one of the first things he wants to do is just bless the people who had shown this kindness to Saul and to give him a proper burial. It's powerful, but simple, simple thing. You know, the simplest thing, the smallest things that you do can have the biggest impact. And it just so touched the heart of David. And one last thing, and we'll close tonight. In verse 8, follow along with me, please. The coronation of David is challenged. Of course it is. And it says this in verse 8. But Abner, get to know that name. Abner is a dangerous man. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all the rest of Israel, all of Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 whopping years. And only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So Abner has issues. I'm just going to say it. Abner's got power issues. He was Saul's captain. He had security issues too. And he was just going to mow anybody down that he thought was a threat to him. This is partisan politics at its worst, and where there's grudge matches back and forth. And so David's coronation is challenged because someone isn't happy with the new king next door, who is just ruling in his own tribe of Judah. So David's coronation is challenged, but it's not going to stop God. And trust me, the battle lines are set, and we'll pick up there next week. And it will be more battle. You know, there's more challenge on the way, right? So what are you going to do with the challenge when you're faced with the challenge? In your passion and your desire and your decision, God, I'm not going to be just, I don't want to be, I'm going to find a better way to say this. I almost said something a different way. I don't want to be a weak Christian. I don't want to be a fair-weather Christian. I want to be the kind of follower of Jesus that is going to stand in the storms of life. I'm going to stand against the opposition and confident in you. David was patient as he waited on God. He's still going to have to be patient before he is anointed king over all the tribes of Israel. And David will be the unifier of the splintered nation of Israel, with all these 12 tribes. He's going to be the one that brings them together, but it will take a while. And he's not going to give up. He's going to hold on. And brother, sister in Jesus, hang on in the middle of whatever you might be walking through. Keep your Bible open. Keep your heart open. Keep your hands open before God, and be gracious. If you're facing a Saul, if you're facing someone who's flexing their muscles and throwing their weight, just be patient, back off, trust God, and love the next person he puts in the middle of your road, and you'll be right in the middle of his will. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for David, who's shown such incredible character in these verses we've looked at tonight. And Father, I thank you that he wasn't a man that gave up when you called him to be king. And he was patient as he watched those doors, sometimes apparently slammed in his face, and then to watch you reopen them at the right time. So Father, I pray that you'd help us to be patient with what you want to do in us, Lord, for you to fulfill your purposes and your will for us. And Father God, may we be the kind of men and women in your family that make it easy for people to see what Jesus is like. because of what they encounter in us. And so, Father, pour out your Spirit upon us as we leave this place this evening and we go about our calling outside these doors. We love these times when we get to gather, but you've called us to go as well, to go into the fields that are white and they're ready for harvest. Lead us to the people who need a word of encouragement and who need to hear the truth of the gospel. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.